You know, when we're discussing, one of the questions I've received is how do I read my Bible, right? How do I make sense of my Bible? Where do I start and how do I read? And I told you, in all honesty, okay, I think the question is how do I study? When it comes to Bible study, it's not a little bit as straightforward as maybe. Now, you can read and get the general story of the Bible, what's generally in the Bible, but to make sense of what is happening, there are some things which you must have at the back of your mind. They must be known. Now, this particular series is meant to help that, because in this series, as you've seen, we are trying to bridge the two testaments and trying to see how they are unified. It's Bible is a library of books, right? The Bible is a library of books. But these books are in one book because they, let me use the word related, they're not supposed to be exactly, they're not supposed to be isolated from each other, they're supposed to be taken together, even though they have their individuality. So, and one of the biggest issues is this false dichotomy between what we call Old Testament versus New Testament. So I just said, people, you go read the New Testament, leave the Old Testament alone. Those things ended with Jesus, okay? And then in Jesus, we just start a new life. That's where you, the Christian, are. Now, that has contributed to a lot of biblical illiteracy. Now, where there's biblical literacy, there will always be gaps in the worship of Yahweh. There will always be gaps in the approach to God. And there will be gaps in our fulfilling of the mission that God has given humanity. Because how we do that mission is found in the theology of the Bible. What the Bible teaches. Now, we said, when you look at the New Testament and how they use the Old Testament, because that the Old Testament or the First Testament was their teaching material, they used it in such a way that it was one consistent, continuous material, one consistent, continuous story. And we pick up, for instance, we see, and some people said that they said that the story ends in Jesus. Okay, now that is a very loaded statement, but one thing it does not mean is this: it does not mean that the story ends in Jesus. Like when Jesus comes like this, I have heard some people say, well, the Old Testament people, they did not have Jesus. When Jesus came, it's like we have a statement like the scriptures take second place to Jesus. Something you will not find in the Bible, neither will you find it in the practice of Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 25 to 27, he said unto them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning at Moses. Now look at that. Verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, already by saying, ought not the Christ to have suffered? The Jewish person is hearing, shouldn't the Messiah, or was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer and enter into his glory? Already to the Jewish people who were familiar, at least an awareness of what was written in the Torah and in the prophets, that does not make sense. And I spoke on this last week, and I'm going to talk about it again today, and I give maybe some more details and explanation. Luke right there has put a verse which a person who is removed from the historical context has already missed. He is asking, according to the scriptures, according to what is written, shouldn't the Messiah have suffered to enter into his glory? And I've told you, that already is a contradiction to some of them. And I'm going to show you how. Then later with his own 11 now, in verse 44 to 47, they too, can you imagine, after 3 days, they can't recognize him. Now, for us, we need to take away this thinking, first of all, that the first century Jewish people were not smart. Okay? Don't you for a second think they were ignorant. Okay, they were ignorant based on, but they were not stupid. Nicodemus is not stupid. I know the story in John 3 paints him as some mad guy, but Nicodemus is a person who is learning the Torah. You get it? So, Luke 24:44. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me, I'm going through the book of Mark briefly, and you can see this in the first few chapters, how Christ kept talking about who the Messiah is and predicting his death, and they always kept missing it. Okay. Now, the word I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds, not like through magic, through explanation, that they may understand the scriptures. This is how. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. You are not going to find any verse in the Old Testament that says that. Now, part of it is this is Luke Acts. This is Luke's historiography. You remember historiography? The way he's writing, he's not writing down everything Jesus said in that sermon to his 12. For all we know, it could have taken days or many hours for it to come to. This is why. Right? That the Christ, it was written that the Christ, how is it written that the Christ should suffer? He's going to go through different places through Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and come together with this Christ should have suffered, specifically Isaiah. And on the third day, rise from the dead. And then what follows that? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Again, a person who's removed from the history will miss all that is codified within that statement. I dare say, even the guys who were in that feast of light also missed it briefly, because they were planning to stay in Jerusalem. You see, if you, nobody has to beg you to take the gospel to all nations, but there was a reluctance with this group to go to all nations, and there is a reason why, a historical reason why. So what are we dealing with? That is Jesus using the Old Testament, saying it speaks about me. It can seem to appear as though the New Testament writers were only using the Old Testament like proof text. Like Paul was talking, then he just says, like it is written. Like Paul was just writing, then he pulls out something. Or Matthew is writing and just says, out of Egypt I've called my son. Randomly. But that's not what was happening. For the New Testament writers, the Hebrew scriptures were not a static collection of ancient laws and prophecies. And when you're reading the Old Testament, don't look at it as though these are prophecies to be fulfilled. No. The Old Testament scriptures to them were living, a living, unified story that pointed forward with anticipation and found its complete meaning in Jesus the Messiah. Are we together? So it's from this conviction is what shaped their writing. It's what shaped. Now, see, think about it like this. Mark is the first of the synoptics which was written. Synoptic gospels are like Matthew, Mark, Luke. Mark was the very first. Mark is believed to be Peter's account, believed again to be written by the disciple called John Mark. You see, following Paul, following Peter in the book of Acts, and following Barnabas. Before Mark writes, this is what has happened. An awareness of what the Old Testament teaches to, front row seat or witness to what Jesus did and taught. 3. A front row seat to Jesus' resurrection and ascension and the things that happened. Then, from all that, in Mark's mind, he now writes an account about the life of Jesus. But it's a specific account. It's not just a history. It's a theological history. It's specific. It's directed. It's with purpose. So he is seeing all these things together. Now he's going to write. He's going to write with assumptions. He's going to write with, because he doesn't think his writings are going to be read, first of all, by the whole church. For instance, Luke is writing to Theophilus. Do you know the book of Luke and the book of Acts was written to one big man, most noble, most excellent Theophilus? He was a big guy. You know what that means? He was a powerful bro. He had the means. He said, this man must have, I think. Now, writing was very expensive, because material for writing was expensive. That's why everybody didn't have a Bible. I don't know. You can quote me. I think Theophilus even funded the research, because Luke tells us, I did research. Okay, we go to Luke 1. You're looking at me like I'm... No, you look at me like I'm speaking a lullaby. One month, I'm just going to come here and I teach you only entertaining things. Not so. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. May somebody call you most excellent. Amen. So this was a big guy. He's not a man of God, but he was a... This title, most excellent, most noble, is what was used for Festus and Felix in the book of Acts. So they wrote, Luke, did you know Luke has a third of the New Testament? So I don't know, because you don't know. So Luke Acts, by word volume, they call it actually, in theology we take it as one book, Luke Acts. It's called Luke Acts. So, have you seen this? Now go to Acts. Next year, should I teach on the Gospels? What do you think? Won't you run from the church? You say the Gospels are legalistic. Won't you just bust someone at the mount? Who can be saved? Look at Acts. 1, 2, 3, let's read. In the first... Now, of course, this should have been like in the first codex or something like that. Because, okay, they were not really books, but anyway. So in the first book, oh, Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. As some people say, see, there is a doing and a teaching. Jesus, the order of the Spirit is do then teach. Oga, shut up, sit down. Do what? Look, I'm sorry. So let's go back. So right now what you're doing, you're reading Theophilus' mail. First century Theophilus's. It was not your letter. Now, the Holy Spirit can't reveal to you what Luke, who wrote, see what for him he was writing. In the first book of Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Are you saying they are writing to a noble man? They must use evidence. Luke is not telling, just believe it. Mm-mm. An orderly account. from witnesses, from I have sources, I have witnesses. This is it. Why did we go here? So, how he would use the Old Testament text in there will be about that story, and that story will have a purpose. So they believe, the New Testament writers believe, that the scriptures told a coherent story that pointed inevitably toward a messianic climax. I read the first two chapters of Luke. Oof. John the Baptist's parents. Amazing. Now, so when we understand how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, we can understand their theology. Their theological convictions that shaped the Christianity we have today is that one. Let me correct that. It's supposed to be that one. That Christianity which started with the first century apostles and the prophets, it's the one we are supposed to have today. It is formulated from their understanding of the Old Testament texts and how the story culminates into Jesus Messiah. So when they were doing it, I'm going to give you these words which sometimes you hear me say. They had some interpretative methods. Okay? And those interpretative methods brought about, to bring about to light this theological vision. So one of those were, there are three we can think of. There are three theological themes you can think of that they teach through. The first one is what we call a Christology. How many of you have heard of Christology? So Christology, in simple terms, is the knowledge of Christ. In there, they're identifying the mission, the authority of Jesus, and the identity of Jesus as Messiah. Okay? The what? The mission. Mm-hmm. The identity and the authority of Jesus as Messiah, or Jesus as the Christ. So, Christology. So, you may hear something like this. They had a Christological hermeneutic of the Old Testament. That means they interpreted the Old Testament through Christ. Or rather, they had a crystal explanation of Old Testament scriptures. Now, guys, needless to say, disclaimer, it was not every Old Testament scripture is about Christ. Secondly, the authority that the New Testament writers had and the liberty they had with their hermeneutic is not the same authority you or me or any man of God today has. I read a very powerful let me find this. It was on X. It's one of the this guy, I follow him, I read one of his books. He's a very good Christian Jewish scholar. Can I even say something like that? I love it. But this is a statement which cannot fly in many of our assemblies today. Let me say what I say. I'm going to read to you. You, me, or any Bible teacher today does not have an authority to create our own hermeneutic of the Old Testament. Are we together? Yeah, can I find it? He said this. This is from Chad Buddy's post. He wrote, "One night the theologian Thomas C. Oden dreamt that he was walking through a cemetery in New Haven. There he came upon a tombstone, his own. The epitaph read, you know an epitaph? The tomb, that thing on the tombstone they write on. In the American tombstone. Eh? With a movie, you know, they just put there the stone. Look at this. He said he read, he made no new contribution to theology. That's what was in his epitaph. Why you have loving father, good husband, he said. He read, he made no new contribution to theology. This made Oden very happy, as it should make us if those were on our tombstones. In other words, they write about me, Paul Katerega, made no new contributions to theology. Amen. Do you know what that means? That means I have not created anything interpretatively. Christianity was entrusted to us, and we ought to transmit it along. Unfortunately, we have evolved it so much that the initial people who gave it to us can't recognize it anymore. But somebody is saying, no! We have this, those are foundations. Paul tells Timothy, what's that? 2 Timothy 2? Let's read it. Every person who gets the scriptures to teach them to someone else should aspire not to say anything new. Verse 1, 2 Timothy 2, 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. What are you entrusting? What the Holy Spirit has told you? What you feel it? What you discovered when you ascended to heaven? No. Paul is saying, Timothy, this is a Timothy phone, but I'm going to say, don't you dare teach what you have not heard from me. And let me tell you, we need humility to recognize that we are not making discoveries, so to speak, in the sense of that our discoveries are novel. Now, you can discover something which was there. I can say something new to you, but it is not new theology. Now, the theology of teaching chemistry elements is new. You know what I mean? The theology of teaching physics in churches. In Galatians, Paul said, I'm astonished, chapter 1, verse 6, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there be some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we were an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I've said before, so now I say again, If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received. Received from who? The Holy Spirit or Paul? Now, in chapter 3, he is going to say, these are the people who have had the Spirit, who have received the working of miracles by the Spirit, but they have no liberty to innovate by, in quotes, the Spirit. They have no liberty for novelty, for something new, by whatever spirit they may call it. Amen. So even me, what I'm teaching you is not new. And I start teaching you new things, you run. Now, of course, it is new to you because you have listened to garbage for long. I'm sorry. Garbage is extreme. You have listened to something else, which is not it for long. Sometimes, honestly, it's garbage. And it's so far from what the Bible teaches. Like I said, I just read through the story of... I was reading, because this, the story is about Christ in Luke 1-2. We're coming to the birth narrative of Christ. But they just give you something small on Zacharias and the wife, who are the mother of John the Baptist. You just read through them and like, I don't think I've had this being taught like this. Because those two did not have a child. Did you know that? They didn't have a child. But the scripture says they were faithful in all the commandments of God. Blameless. So they have a Christology. Let's go back, sorry. So the New Testament writers, they use a Christology. Then there's what is called an ecclesiology. Now, these words, of course, are derived from a Greek word, a Christology. Christology, study of Christ. Ecclesiology, study of the church. So here you're dealing with the nature of the church. But what the New Testament writers will do, they'll teach it or write about it as a reconstituted people of God. Okay? The church will be like a reconstituted people of God. Now, the pattern of the people of God will start with the Old Testament. So what you're seeing in the New Testament as the church of God is not a fabrication, it's not a creation. It has a type in the Old Testament. In fact, if you read the Septuagint, the children of Israel were called a congregation. Amen. Then, so that's a what? Ecclesiology. So you have a Christology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. Now, in all these ologies, you can have subologies, which I don't want to get into, like in pneumatology, which other one? Pneumatology, mesiology, missiology, the mission of the church, right? So mesiology can be under ecclesiology. Pneumatology may be under ecclesiology. So this is the spirit. Pneuma. Now, eschatology is the fulfillment of God's end time promises. Okay? The fulfillment of God's end time promises in the inaugurated kingdom. Okay? So, part of this, part of their Christology is this. Do not think the coming of Christ is not an addition to the story of Israel. To them, on the way the Bible teaches, it's a climax. Okay? So in other words, this is the one to whom the entire narrative pointed and whom its deepest patterns and promises were fulfilled. Oh, I can't wait. There's a time we shall reach when we have established some of these foundations that will start to think about certain things. like, why did Christ really have to die? You know, that seems like an easy question. And every time I bring it up here, why did Christ really have to die? What makes a person, for instance, or really qualified for what we call heaven, to be a child of God in their time? What is it? For you, for many of you guys, when you went through salvation by pistis, you realized, or the gospel, that many people may be in church, but they are not, like someone say, heaven bound. They are not. It's true. And I think when we are done with what we're doing on Sunday, I think before we close there, I just want to teach on the cost of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple of God. This is serious. But it's because of how we disjointed the story and we preached something else. I'm telling you, I'm finding out, no Greek official lexicon teaches pistis or pistuo as believing in your head. It's not there. They don't have it. Nobody in the development of the church thought that a person becomes a Christian by repeating a prayer. But you know, we're doing crusades and we're saying that today it doesn't matter. Just repeat these words and you'll be going to heaven. That promise, God does not give it. He doesn't. He's not there. He's telling a guy who wants to go and bury Gugeza, you go. He's telling people, if you don't love me more than your family. We are telling people, God doesn't judge you. Bruh, he judges you. But it doesn't matter. And this is what we are propagating. This is what we are telling our campus students. This is what we are telling our secondary school students. This is a new kind of Christians. This is scary, guys. When was the last time you had a message of suffering for Christ? What? Suffering is not your portion, right? It's not a New Testament pattern. You don't even have to go to the Old Testament. But such is what we are dealing with today. Amen. So we have to, we have to pull up our socks. We kicked away all their things, baptism, what, we threw them out. Now, we just teach people everything is okay. Anyway, let's continue. So, there is this climax. I went off script, so I even don't know where to pick up from. I had like, you guys should see some of the stuff I go through to prepare for you what to share with you. That's why my best meetings are the ones which they get me and they just tell me start. Why I don't feel any responsibility to go into detail. I have like four things opened I want to teach from, but make something coherent. Meanwhile, I'm just repeating last week. So I say, hey, you're repeating. Amen. Oh, Jesus, help us. So you are having this continuous story. So it's not a contra-, they're not looking at it like Israel stops. This is now the messianic age. The messianic hope is an Old Testament hope. Jesus, the Messiah, comes in fulfillment of that hope. So it's a continuation. It's not a stoppage. But meanwhile, almost in every age, especially after the dividing of the kingdom of Israel, there is a hope for a Messiah. I'm going to show you something here in a second. So, let me just do something with typology, then I show you what I mean. So remember, I talked about typology. You said typology is the practice of seeing an event, a person, or an institution in the Old Testament. It's a type in the Old Testament, and it is a pattern or model that is repeated. Okay, that it is repeated. Now, you could either, you can say, finds fulfillment in Jesus, but sometimes the antitupos or the antitype or the type is a type of the church. Well, I guess you could still say that is still in Jesus. You get it? So I'm going to give you some examples, right? So I make it clear. Okay. So these types, I mean, there are many in the scriptures, right? But if we follow Jesus, you're going to find these sections of which Jesus... Remember, okay, so I said the type is the Old Testament event. Okay, then the anti-type, what I'm calling anti-type, is like the fulfillment. Eh? It doesn't mean what is not a type. Or you want me to use type and fulfillment? Okay, let's use type and fulfillment. Now, one of those types you're going to see in the scriptures, and this is going to answer her question, is Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's history or Israel's story. How so? I'll show you. One, Jesus as the Son of God is actually him feeling that type of Israel as God's son. Now remember, when did I talk about accommodation in our on Independence Day? Right? Okay. So well, here goes. Part of how the biblical writers, especially the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, speak of Jesus is a way of trying to make those connections. Together. So now, okay, so God is speaking through these human authors, but God is speaking accommodatively so as to make sense to those people, to look both in the patterns, but also something which they can identify. So if Daniel says the Son of Man riding on the clouds, I know for the love of God, you're not seeing Jesus on a cloud doing like this. You get it. It's an accommodation. Within their history, okay, within the Babylonian Empire time, Baal is the cloud rider. But Baal is not the all-powerful. The Son of Man is. So he uses that imagery as an accommodation to explain to them who... Oh God. Help us. Do what? Yeah, pass. Okay. So I told you, for instance, they say the hand of the Lord came upon. It does not mean Yahweh has a hand. You know, for instance, this image which is there, his stretched out arm and his outstretched hand. If you look into Egyptian iconography, you know what iconography is? Some of those images from old ancient times, like of the Pharaoh. Pharaoh was holding like a club in one hand. How many of you have ever seen that? God with his outstretched hand and stretched out arm. Again, you may not think that is saying something. You may just think God is like this. But it's an angel get out of that time. You know, like maybe today, I don't know a lot of Gen Z slang. So a person may be going to preach to Gen Z and say, Jesus is lit. No cap. They say, Jesus is it, man, no cap. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need the... So, no cap means no lies. This is true. Yeah. No lies. No cap. Now, imagine reading that 40 years from now. Oh, giving it to your father. You send him a text. Yo. Your pops. I don't know, I forget. Sometimes there's slang which comes, passes around, I don't understand, and it ends. So, and you add to your father, no cap. And in fact, when they are typing it, they actually put caps, actual emojis of what? So it's a communication style. Okay? So one of those is Jesus takes on Israel's story. But he does not just take it on, he fulfills it. So you can say Jesus is the new Israel. Okay? And then you have something like, let's go. Now I'm not making this up. Go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Quickly. Our time is done. Isn't it? We've just started. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. So this is Herod, right? So Herod, after what the Magi told him, he decided to kill all the children 2 years and above. And the angel came and warned Joseph and Mary that now when they had departed, verse 13, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. they are taking the Messiah out by night. They are running. If the Messiah stayed, they would have killed him. Yes. Verse 15. And remained there, where? In Egypt, until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son. Now what bro is talking about is from Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. He's saying the reason Yahweh told them to flee to Egypt is so that it may be fulfilled. Really, Matthew? Really? But what is written in Hosea 11:1 is this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Okay, so this is Israel in Egypt. Now, the prophet is talking about Exodus. The prophet is talking about what? He's not talking about Jesus.
You, these 40 years, Deuteronomy 8:2, God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he may humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments.
Okay?
Whether you what? You keep his commandment or not. Verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness. When they were hungry, they murmured. When he was hungry, he was tempted to turn stones into bread. And he comes back to that time, exactly pointing at where their fathers failed. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So where Israel is failing, Jesus does what? Succeed. The second commandment, jump off what? Was it? And he said what? You shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Do you know why that is? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Meanwhile, I know some of you have heard, Baliwe Baba Kuba will bring, the devil also bring his scripture. The devil bring his scripture, he also bring his scripture. Then the third or the last temptation there told him to worship him and he'll give him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And what did he say? Deuteronomy 6:16, Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. What was the biggest issue of the Israelites? Worshipping Allah God. So each of these passages really addressed Israel's failures during their wilderness testing, making Jesus' use of them deliberately typological and a reenactment of where he succeeds in the same tests that they failed. Amen. Are we together? So, when a person who was familiar with the Torah is hearing these words from Jesus, they know what is going on. When they read these words from Matthew, they know what he's trying to say. Praise the Lord. So, as a temptation, he's a new Israelite. As the new Moses, what happens? Moses climbs at the Sinai, receives the law from Yahweh. He's the mediator between God and Israel. He comes and says these words to the children of Israel. Guess how Matthew 5:1 starts? Matthew 5:1, Jesus is where? Come on. Matthew 5:1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And what did he start to do? He started to teach the Beatitudes, which was an explanation of the Torah. It's in that teaching where you see things like you have heard it said. You have heard it said, but I tell you, do this, do this. Everything in the Beatitudes can be formed in the Old Testament. Everything. Well, Jesus, in some of them, is going to give them, he's going to add a wrinkle of explanation. What he's not changing them, he's only teaching the heart of them. What Moses gave, what it was ultimately meant to be for. Are we together? So, Jesus delivering that sermon at the mount, you have that motif of Sinai. Moses as the mediator of the first covenant. Now listen, Jesus becomes the one who's bringing a what? A new covenant. So when you see Paul talking about new covenant, you are dealing with a continuation, recapitulation, or amen. So they are doing this directly. And one we know, the sacrifice, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Right? Old Testament sacrifice. The Passover lamb. Who gives the Passover lamb? Moses. The blood on the doorposts. So the destroyer will not destroy them. I need to teach about that thing. What was happening there? But then you come in the New Testament, and this Passover lamb typifies Jesus. John himself shouts out, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus, our Passover, has been crucified for us. This is what Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Before he says, now get rid of the living. So his sacrificial death ultimately brings about deliverance. A spiritual deliverance. What else? Jesus as the manna in the wilderness. The manna in the wilderness, Jesus is the bread of life. Again, this is not something we are creating. It's right there in John. Your fathers ate manna and they died. Psalm 78:24. Are you still there? Can you still continue? We call it at night. So, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them grain of heaven. Psalm 105:40. They asked and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. Bread from heaven, what? In abundance. It sustained them physically. It's also called the angel's food, but it was not the one that sustains for eternal life. So in John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven. Okay, so you see what John is trying to do? It's like a fulfillment of what the manna was supposed to point to. Remember how Deuteronomy 8, I caused you to hunger and to thirst. I gave you bread from heaven so that you will know that man does not live by bread alone. This thing is supposed to make you come to Yahweh. This is the true bread. Now, Jesus, when you eat and you never hunger again, he said, give us that bread. He said, give us that water. But now, this bread is not only going to be for Israel, it's going to be for the whole world. Whoever comes and partakes of this bread will live eternally, will be vitally sustained by the Spirit. It's not about the physical bread. It's about the spiritual life that comes from the bread. What else? There's a ceremony in the Old Covenant when the covenant is being ratified between Yahweh and Israel. And Moses does this ritual whereby he takes this blood and sprinkles it on the people. right? When they are sealing the covenant, Exodus 24, verse 8. I'm going to stop. I know. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. This is one of the only few instances where blood is sprinkled on people. I think in the Old Testament, there are only two. And the others are for priests, if I'm not mistaken. This is one for people. Okay? And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and saw it. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, according to all these words. Guess what? Apostle Jesus, on that day, on that last supper, what did he do? This cup is my blood for the new covenant poured out for you. Everybody who is on that table who's Jewish is here in Exodus when he says that. So this becomes new covenant. But also, like God makes a covenant with you, I, in God's stead, I make a covenant with you. So if there was a very zealous person there among us, he would have stood up and said, but of course they believed already he was the Christ. Okay, they had said, I mean, Peter had said he's the Christ. Amen. And so many others, so many other patterns, so many other typologies, which are in the New Testament. Let me just tell you that word of at the baptism, the heavens opened and a voice said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. It was not just a statement of approval. It was actually statements from two places in the Old Testament. The first one was Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was a coronation psalm. The psalmist was writing and they were waiting for a Davidic figure who shall be the king of Israel. Right? And they would speak this psalm. This is my son. Psalm 2 what? You got it? Seven. Psalm 2. I will tell you a decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. When that is said, the thinking already jumps to, okay, this is the Messiah. This is the Messianic King, the son of David. Remember? Matthew already tells us, and other writers, that Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. Okay? So he's in the lineage of David. Is this that Davidic King who shall restore the kingdom of Israel? This psalm was used for the coronation of a king in Israel. Like if a king is coming into office, they will read from that psalm. Because Yahweh had promised earlier in 2 Samuel, I think 7:14, that a descendant from the house of David shall rule forever, the son of David. So that particular Messiah will be followed throughout history. That this is my beloved son. Now the pleasing part is not just about happiness. Again, the writers were directly linking to another very critical part of the Messiah This is one which led to some of the biggest misconceptions about who the Messiah is, which is in Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, he was speaking about this Messiah. Behold, my servant. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. Now, this is part of what is considered among what they call those texts of the suffering servant of Isaiah. The servant who go on to suffer. What we know mostly is Isaiah 53. So now they're showing that the Davidic king is also a servant who will suffer. That's the part which disturbed most of the Jewish people to connect. They expected the king, a political ruler, to be full of power, full of authority, full of signs and wonders, yes. That is why when Jesus fed them food, the scripture says that they wanted to make him king. How many of you ever read that? It's the guy. He's multiplying food, doing miracles. Where does he come from? David. Is him. Ugambi, yeah. This is the guy in the Psalms, but the suffering part. Now remember, Jesus oftentimes says, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life. Again, he's trying to connect that I'm that servant of Isaiah. Doesn't stop me from being the Christos, but I'm also the servant of Isaiah. He will reign from death. And that was a stumbling block. Can I tell you something? The New Testament does things like this all the time. And many times these things just pass us in our reading. They are not just stories being written down. They are not just statements we cram. Many times they are linking and connecting and explaining and teaching and realigning this continuous story of the God of Israel. The same Redeemer from the beginning, coming in Christ to redeem the world. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus, the Messiah. Calls himself Son of Man. Son of Man. Son of Man. Why Son of Man? Daniel. Well, Daniel, we look at Son of Man. Daniel 7:14 should be. Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, 13 and 14. Are you Hire? No problem, I know. Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions. And behold, in the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Son of Man came with the clouds. He came before the Ancient of Days. Verse 14. And to him was given dominion. Look at that. To the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Listen why Jesus uses this a lot. That all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Now, this is throughout, this theme is throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah. But now listen. So this, he comes as the Son of Man. In other words, I am that one whom the Ancient of Days has given authority and dominion and a kingdom. So, Jesus in his preaching, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has come upon you. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Okay, you can say that's in the resurrection. But before that, he says this, the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. I remember in one of the scenarios, he heals a person. What is easier for you? That the sins are forgiven, or that what is rise up and take his place? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Where is it? Because that power is given to him. That dominion is given to him by... And Jesus will tell us that no man takes this honor on himself. He did not give that honor to himself. He that sent me from... That's it. From where is your authority? My authority is from him that sent me. This is him. This is... Are you seeing? So, you see why this is at the prior of him beginning public ministry. That authority has to publicly be shown. This is my beloved son. Now, that is a secondary testimony. But there is another witness of John. Just before that. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I am not worthy. This is my Lord. He ought to be baptizing me. I'm going to baptize him. So he has authority from a prophet who again is called the greatest of the prophets. He announces this messianic figure. He has a witness from heaven that this is him, the suffering servant. And he begins his ministry, the Son of Man. Yes, they call him the Christ. They call him the Son of God. Men called him the Son of God, and devils called him the Son of God. Did you know that in the Gospels? They called him the Christ, and they tell them, hush. We just think these are just titles. I will tell you, Apostle of God is it's okay. Don't say. Mm-mm. There's something he wanted to conceal about his messianship. Until it is completed. So this Paul says, oh, the wisdom of God. God's hidden wisdom. Which if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I'm telling you, that link of he must suffer, they missed it. They missed how his sufferings will bring about his glory. And that's why they wanted to kill him. If they had known that in bringing many sons to glory, he will make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, they would have even been giving him highway. But it was concealed. Even demons who knew he is the Christ, they did know the intricacies of his work. Devils knew. Demons believe and tremble. But when they saw him hungry and they saw him suffering, they test if you are the Son of God. This is what the devil saying, if you are the Son of God. You think he doesn't know? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you know? And many times today we have missed him because we're expecting something else. Okay. Maybe you're thinking about other people who have missed him. What about in your life? Why you thought suffering was a curse? Well, you have sometimes abandoned what God is doing. Because it seems as though it is hidden. Somebody says, if Jesus walked into our churches, some of our churches, with a bright red suit, some of us would still miss him. We are not here. Amen. This unification of a biblical story is what brings the word to life. What fuels us is what energizes it. Is how we recognize what God is in and what God is not. If you observe with the eyes of man, you will miss it. If you observe to look for the spectacular, you will miss him. Born in a manger, running away from Herod. Do you think the angel who supernaturally comes to Joseph and tells him, bro, Herod is coming to kill you, run to Egypt. Do you think he has no power to save them? He says, no, I shall not run. God blind their eyes. Like he did for what? Elisha. But he came in humanity. The poem in Philippians will tell us, no, he did not look at divinity as something to hold on to. But he took on the form of a man, the form of a servant, suffered, died. But he is crowned. Crowned. Hallelujah. This is a biblical story. Like I said, there are too many. Now I'm even dealing with only one kind of how they explain typology, their allegories, their allusions. They are just too many throughout the scriptures. Sometimes, many times, if you don't know what they are doing, you miss what they are saying. Like I told you, we have built images of Jesus today which satisfy our fantasies. And we have worshipped a God created in our image, as opposed to worshipping a God who creates us in his image. Do you know you can create an image of God you want to worship? You say, my God is this. My Jesus is this. For me, my Jesus is this. You see people say things online with a lot of familiarity to God. God, if you don't come through here, it's you who will be missing out. Can you imagine the audacity, the entitlement, the callousness of our hearts because we don't know him. Some people have built a God to worship. You change songs to fit your desires, or you sing the ones that only fit your desires. Sometimes people have no sense of fear. Again, because there's a particular God. There's a particular Jesus that has been presented to us who's putting on sneakers and shades and is cuckoo with us. And we worship that one. People lie in the name of the Lord on the pulpit because nobody has ever fallen to die in our presence. Today you can go, you watch all these clips which go around. You just start, somebody's keep it, this is a lie. You move on. You lie. Embellish half-truths, baked facts. You know why? Because we have not met him from the scriptures. Someone comes on the pulpit and said, God told me, and God didn't tell me. And they also know God didn't tell me. That's the God we are worshiping. You know, without a knowledge of God, there cannot be a fear of God. This is what was happening in Judges. Everybody did as was right according to their own eyes. So you have to bring back Jesus. We are here, we exist for Him, we worship Him. We're not here to make ourselves happy. If we leave this place happier, it is secondary. We're here to worship and honor Yahweh. There's a strict Jesus people have not met. The one who demands allegiance. Do you know God demands exclusive allegiance? Did you know that? Jesus wants exclusive. Let me stop there. Let me say, now I'm scaring you.